In June of 1967, Israel took control of the city of Jerusalem. Pretty much full control. The significance for the Jews was absolutely monumental. Their desires for not only decades, but centuries and millennia. Yet, Jerusalem remains mired in controversy and violence to this day, and the Temple Mount lies under Muslim control. So they don't have total control of everything that they want. They want more, and there is an intense and passionate desire on the part of many in Israel to wipe out the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock and rebuild the Temple of God. Yes, there is that passion going on as well. Now, I was checking the news this morning, CBS News, October the 4th, 2015. Let me pull one quote from that. It says, the sacred hilltop compound is a frequent flashpoint. And they're talking about where the temple used to be and where the mosque and Dome of the Rock is are now. And its fate is at the core of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. They're fighting over this. As we shall see, it's been an area of controversy for a long time. But right now the world wonders, it waits. They want to know, will the Jews actually be able to build a third temple? Will they keep control of Jerusalem? And that's up for question, seriously. If you follow anything that's going on in the United Nations and the way the whole world, which, by the way, we'll see is prophetically proclaimed already, that the whole world is against this tiny state of Israel. The other possibility that's being offered is that the state of Israel will be absolutely destroyed, wiped off the land it now occupies and pushed into the Mediterranean. That's the goal of other nations. Well, brethren, the city of Jerusalem occupies tremendous importance in the Bible, in the Word of God, as we're going to see in this sermon. And its scope, its span, both the historical and the future horizons of Jerusalem are quite interesting as we get into some of the details. Jerusalem does find mention historically, and then for some reason it kind of disappears, even sometimes for centuries, from the notice, even in the Word of God, in a sense, it doesn't receive the prominence that at other times becomes the focus of some of the most dramatic and strategic events in all of the recorded Word of God and for the prophecies that He has recorded for us. And far more than just recounting events in the past, the story of Jerusalem offers a key for us, as we have already heard today, of understanding the future plan that God has planned for His family. You know, you could kind of consider the whole topic of Jerusalem. And I think it's one of the proof points that if these things happening right now are not strategic, throw out the Bible. Toss it away. It has no relevance, no meaning for our time today. But on the other hand, if you can look into this book and you can say, wait a minute, God said a long time ago this and this and this and this would happen, and a lot of that this and this is happening, then maybe that merits some credibility for the Bible itself to have real meaning for individuals, and maybe we need to pay attention. Certainly we do, as God's people, need to pay attention to watch, which we are doing, as you know, from the updates that go out each week and the sermons and the mention that we make of it. We're going to begin talking about Abraham, but we're going to pick up the story in Hebrews 7. God sent Abram to the land of Canaan, and so the record of Genesis states. It also says that he met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, there. Kind of a mystical, strange figure that a lot of people wonder about. Paul writes about it in Hebrews 7, and it's in the recounting of this meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham at this time that I want to take note. And furthermore, understand that as they met, there was a formality. It's almost, what can I give as an analogy? It's like us coming before and appearing before God. There's a meeting of not just passing and brushing shoulders, but we see what Abraham did, and we see now how Paul describes this. Hebrews 7 and verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," notice his office, "priest of the Most High God," not just some pagan god, "the Most High God, the God of eternity, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So we see that again, that contact that they have and what's occurring. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. He goes on to describe who this king was in this meeting. "He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." I'm checking today because when you drink water up at the podium here, sometimes there are squirrels. And I've heard that there's a squirrel herder from the Northwest that did that to Rob yesterday. Quite pleased with yourself, weren't you? We see then from verse 4 how great this man was, this individual, this king of Salem, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. So that's why I'm addressing this formality. But let's understand something about identifying this Melchizedek, as he's mentioned here, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Because this was Jesus Christ before he took on that name, the God of the Old Testament, the one, the Word, who dealt with mankind, even the one through whom all things were created. But in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday when he met Melchizedek, today, as we're here, and forever into the future that we are thinking about today. Psalm 76 and verse 2. I want to make the point about Salem, where it is. Psalm 76 and verse 2. I need to turn over a little further. Actually, I need to be in, I'll introduce it in verse 1. "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel, in Salem, also in his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion." Jerusalem. And you can see the spelling the way it comes to us in English, but it's just Jeru Salem. So this king, this prince of Salem, was there. He was evidently operating in a physical form, and we know that when he visited Abraham with the two angels before the family of Lot was, at least those who were willing to go, were rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Jesus Christ, or the king, the prince of peace, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. But why was he in Salem, and what was he doing at that time as appearing as a physical being? Well, the best that we can derive from the Word of God is that he was establishing a covenant with an obedient person. That would be Abraham. Abram was willing to obey God, and from that, everything else has come about. He found one man, and remember what happened. The earth was destroyed because of disobedience. It was repopulated, and then out of that population that came forward, only Abraham, according to the word of God, was willing to obey him in the way that he did. And because he was willing, even willing to figuratively offer his son, we have these promises today. And as we were hearing earlier in the sermon, we don't even understand who we are today, that we are the descendants of the family of Abraham. And we have these blessings because of this man's obedience. So this was quite a meeting. This is what I want you to come away from. And it was centered around the king of Salem, the one who was in Jerusalem, perhaps not called Jerusalem at that time, but rather Salem. Abraham offered Isaac at Jerusalem. Significant place, this Jerusalem. Genesis 22. And I'll read verses 1 through 2. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And the first verse tells us that he was testing Abraham, and Abraham certainly passed that test. Verse 14. And Abraham, after this proceeds, this near sacrifice, but in Abraham's mind and heart, he was committed, and God received that as having been done. Verse 14 of Genesis 22. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, and it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, we see a little bit more of the story unfold about this location, and that's what I'm trying to establish as we get going here, is the importance of this particular location relative to what God is doing. I'll begin to read about 2 Chronicles in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 3. But let's understand that Mount Moriah is a specific place within the confines of Jerusalem. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Very specific place. But now we see that the temple of God is being built on the very place where Isaac was almost offered, where he was offered, I should say, in type. When, after many years, and again, I'll back up a little bit in the context of the story. Judges 1:21, after many years, hundreds of years, now we can pick up the story again about Jerusalem. When the children of Israel went into the land of promise, Judges 1:21, it says of this, about them as they were supposed to go in and conquer the land and drive out the people. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, as this was recorded to this day, historical statement. Now we go through the time of the Judges. We come up to the time of David in 2 Samuel 5 and pick up the story in verses 6 through 9 about David. He had been made king first over Judah. Then I think 7.5 years or so later, he became king over all of Israel. And one of the things that he wanted and why he wanted this, maybe he knew more than what's written here, but he wanted Jerusalem. He wanted that city, and he didn't live that far from it, being from Bethlehem. In chapter 5 and verse 6 of 2 Samuel, well, let me pick it up in verse 6, actually. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David tauntingly, saying to him, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Mistake. Nevertheless, in verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. And here we see that this hill of God, this place is called Zion. That name appears as a place name within Jerusalem. That is the city of David, as it is called here. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites," and then they have the insertion here, "the lame and the blind who are hated by David, by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So we see the development now within the tribes of Israel of Jerusalem and specific places, as we've already seen, that the temple was built on Mount Moriah, on Zion, in the city of David. As we continue, Israel let me back up just a little bit in the story flow. Shiloh was a place within the tribe of Ephraim, as the tribes of Israel were in the land following the times of the judges. And the tabernacle was there, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the priesthood. And yet that city was rejected. We know that Ephraim received the birthright because Reuben committed adultery with his father's concubine and lost entire birthright. Quite a blow for Reuben to undergo. And then it came to Ephraim as the firstborn in type. He wasn't really the firstborn, but he was accounted the firstborn of Joseph. But God chose Jerusalem, and he chose Judah. 2 Chronicles 6. Jumping around a little bit, but I want to give you the flavor of what the import of Jerusalem is in God's sight. It's where he is establishing the rule of a king who is considered a man after his own heart. 2 Chronicles 6, and I'm in 2 Samuel. Let me move. In verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 6, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" And it talks about, well, I'll stop there. Psalm 78 gives us a little more about this and parallels what I've just read, but a few more details. Psalm 78, verses 67 through 69. Verse 67, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, as I was talking about earlier in summarizing, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. And he chose David, his servant, to be king. And I'll stop the reading there. And yet we see, as time goes on, that God punished Jerusalem greatly. It's hard to describe how severe the punishment was. Yet he did not reject the city of Jerusalem. For all of their problems, he worked with them. He corrected them. Jerusalem and the temple of God, built up by Solomon, were both destroyed. But look what happens. Is it gone? Is it off the historical charts? Hardly. God restored the city of Jerusalem. And he does it in a remarkable way. We can see just a little highlight of the story in Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Many decades before he was even born, it's recorded in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, that a man was chosen from another nation and even given a name. And here we read just a quick recounting of this from the book of Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. In fact, we see a little bit more that God said while he was correcting his people. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, he caused and inspired Jeremiah, in fact instructed Jeremiah, to write to the captives in Babylon to assure them that their nation would be restored. They're captives, but you're going to be restored. A little bit of what we do in preaching the gospel to this nation who has lost its way and doesn't understand who its God is that this nation is going into captivity. It's hard to imagine that its cities are going to be burned and destroyed and demolished in a way very comparable to what happened to Jerusalem. And yet, for a few, a tiny remnant, a tithe of a tithe almost, there will be restoration. They will be taken then to the Middle East, to the land of given to their forefathers, and then eventually they will blossom, and as we've heard in this feast, that they will actually come back to the lands that were given to them originally, and that will be beyond just the borders of that tiny area in the Middle East, but all of their blessings, because they were given by God long ago. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are complete at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. This place, Jerusalem, they're going to return to it. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, taking up much of space, you know, between the other books in the Old Testament, then we see the story of how all of this was fulfilled. God spent a lot of time in, let me rephrase that, time's not the relevant word though. He placed a lot of concern on making sure that what he had designated would come about. But we find a record of the remnant of the house of Judah who returned to the land of Israel, who rebuilt the temple of God, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and became a nation again, the nation of Judah. The Gentile rulers, even of that time, neighboring Judah, did everything they could to stand in opposition of this city being reestablished, of the temple being rebuilt. So we see then for several hundred years that the temple stood. And it was that temple that was rebuilt, or later versions of it, that Jesus Christ came to. And if you took your own time to do a Bible study, you would see that Jesus Christ's activity centered around the temple and around the city of Jerusalem. So again, what is it about this city of Jerusalem that it occupies such prominence throughout the Word of God? Now we get down to the time of Jesus, and because of the sins of the nation, because they were such utterly departed from the ways of God, that Jesus foretold that Jerusalem, guess it again, here it comes, they're going to be destroyed. Jerusalem, your sins are cutting you off from me once again. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. In Luke 19, verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes because of their sins. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize Jesus Christ. In fact, they crucified him. Christ also revealed that the temple would suffer the same fate. We'll pick up the story there in Mark 13, verses 1 through 2. But if it would be nice if we had the correct CGI, computer graphics, to show this the way it appeared then. Maybe in the future we'll get to look at these things historically. Then in Mark 13, verse 1, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then let's turn to Matthew 23 and stay in what's being talked about here about the city of Jerusalem and the temple and its destruction. Paperwork organized here. Matthew 23 and verse 37. These are the words of Jesus Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And that is the record of the Old Testament that we have about Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now notice this dramatic future statement that Jesus Christ gives here. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet, brethren. It will happen. It's going to happen in years not far ahead of us, as all prophecy seems to indicate. But before these things happen, notice what Jesus Christ said. And before even the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed, notice what he said had to happen. It has to do with the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. We know where the Holy Spirit was given, in what city. Is that all just an accident, that all of these events, that there's some great mastermind weaving this all together? Well, not an accident, but certainly one whose mind we can't even begin to comprehend has worked out these things from before time began. I can say those words, I can't really understand them, because as we've already heard, God's ways are past finding out. Luke 24 and verse 47. Giving instructions to his disciples, Jesus said, well, let's pick it up in verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. This is a global commission being given here, beginning at Jerusalem. Not somewhere else, at Jerusalem. So here we are now, even though he said that it will be destroyed, it'll, you know, be basically leveled. I'm going to start preaching here with my church. They'll begin here, and it began mightily on the day of Pentecost, certainly, and continued for some years later. The destruction that he warned about came upon the city of Jerusalem, along with its temple in 70 AD. Judah as a nation basically ceased to exist at that time. And throughout the centuries, several attempts have been made to reestablish the temple and a Jewish foothold in Israel, in Jerusalem. And they really have failed up until the modern times. Something else occurred. The Dome of the Rock was built in 691 AD, and it is considered one of Islam's most important sanctuaries or shrines. It is, along with the Al-Aqsa Mosque, now occupies the place where Isaac was offered, where the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Ezra and Nehemiah were built, Mount Moriah, the very same location of Ornan the Jebusite when the plague was stopped and David offered sacrifices, going back to his story. So you see, if we do like some of these maps where you take a string and keep feeding it out and making these connections, it's a pretty well intertwined story we have here. Now I want to go back to our time, bringing really forward, because we know, as I mentioned earlier, that after the Six-Day War, the Jews recaptured control of Jerusalem. Up until that time, it was divided. When I went to Ambassador College in 1964, we didn't understand the significance of the Jews even being in Israel that well. It grew very quickly, but we've watched, some of us have lived long enough to see these prophecies really start finding fulfillment. Now we go to Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 3. And I'm basing this on what we can see from the news, and by just opening our eyes and looking and saying, you know, what is this all about that the Jews are back after, 6-8 million Jews were horribly massacred? There was 15 or so million Jews before World War II. They were decimated. And yet they found, in 1948, they were somehow, and it's interesting that Manasseh, the United States, was the one that signed off under Truman and approved, went along with United Nations, and their approval gave Israel the right to become a nation in the land of Israel at this time. Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 3, we now go a little bit forward. This is 1948. This is today, in a sense. He says, "Behold," and this is God speaking, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." When has that ever happened, brethren? And when could it have happened? It can happen now. All nations could be gathered against Jerusalem now. If you look around, and you might think that that is the case. Who is their ally? The alliance between the United States and Israel has teetered, is almost broken. They don't have a good ally in America anymore. Now let's continue, moving just slightly above or past the present in Revelation. Maybe we can keep the feast one more day. I've got the notes here. I won't do that to you. Revelation 11 puts us in a future time frame. Not, and I would say not that far future. But here we again find ourselves in Jerusalem. "Then I was given," in verse 1, "a reed like a measuring rod, and another angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God.'" Yes, the temple of God. "The altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread it, the holy city, underfoot for 42 months. 3.5 years. Can you see the possible scenario that the temple is built in the near future? That in order to keep peace, part of what has been built will be given to the Gentile control to satisfy them. Seems to be what we're seeing here. Again, I'm stepping out on the high dive here to make that suggestion. But nonetheless, we see that a temple is here, that Gentiles are polluting it, and that's the nations. When I say Gentiles, that's just another word for nations other than Israel. Then it talks about two witnesses having tremendous prophecy, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They're going to be killed in Jerusalem, and that's city called Sodom and Gomorrah, or Egypt, as it says here in verse 8, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know we're talking about Jerusalem in this case. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues," in verse 9, "and nations will see their dead bodies." So again, we see all of the nations are around Jerusalem. "Will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Brethren, when would it be possible to send gifts? Get your iPhone up. Gift someone from all over the world during that 3.5 days. Or even see their dead bodies all over the world during that 3.5 days. Whether, at least we can say this, in no other time in history has that been possible. It's about Jerusalem again, about its prophets being killed in Jerusalem and coming down to the point that is imminent to the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, for all of that, as we move forward, guess what? For all of the trials and all the earthquakes and all of the mayhem that goes on in Jerusalem and how that temple might be preserved, I don't know, but in Ezekiel it talks about that temple having to be purged before Christ will enter it. If he had built it, why would it have to be clean? So we kind of see it's going to straddle before and after his return. Jeremiah 3, verse 17 and verse 18. Now we come to a much better story. Jeremiah 3 and verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts, which we've heard about already. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. We're certainly not allied like that now, so this is a future event. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. A return from captivity. Joel 3, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens, no strangers, no, let's say, warring elements will come in or ever pass through or invade her again. Joel 3, verse 17 is what I just read from. Now, even when Jesus Christ came, he gave us a little bit of an insight we should question. He said, he was asked by Pilate in John 18, verse 37. I'll go ahead and give you that reference. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Because that was the chant or the rumor going around and what was being he was being accused of claiming for himself. And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. But he said, for this cause I was born, to become a king, to reward that a little bit. And he will become a king. Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 22. A lot in Zechariah really paints a future picture of what Jerusalem and the land of Israel will be like and what the whole world will be doing in terms of starting to obey God. And as we've heard, it seems like that's been a heavy theme, doesn't it, at this feast, about the world that's out ahead of us, the world tomorrow, what it's going to be like in a lot more detail, maybe, because we kept giving you the same scriptures. Just in case you didn't get it, we're going to give it to you again, right? And we did. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. There will be a temple there. Jesus Christ will be there. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. And I'm giving you several of these just, again, bring home the impact of what is said. And as I've mentioned before, Ezekiel has a lot to say about this future time. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35 talks about the measurements here, but what it says as I break in toward the latter part of this verse, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 48, verse 1. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Boy, that doesn't fit today's headlines, does it? The joy of the whole earth. And I was just checking the news before I came over after lunch today, and you hear about strategic the headlines, but in Israel and Palestine, there's a lot more going on. It's like here, if you don't hear about all the deaths in Chicago, you get the headlines when something happens. But it's filled with violence and hatred, hardly the joy of the whole earth. Like the one young man, a Palestinian, sacrificed him, and he said, "Either we win or I'll be a martyr." He's a martyr. He's dead. His family have buried him in the last couple of days. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And then I'd like to go to Psalm 132, verses 13 through 18. It's not hard to find scriptures in the Word of God about Jerusalem, about its future, and about the fact that the Lord, the Eternal, will be there. Psalm 132 and verse 13, "For the Lord," that can be translated "the Eternal," "for the Eternal has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn," that is the government of David, "grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed," that is the Messiah. "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." It will grow and continue to grow. John 14, verses 1 through 3. We heard about this already a little bit, and I'd like to pick up the emphasis and carry on. John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me." That's our message, brethren. We're being told that. Don't be troubled. Don't be worried. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," which he has gone, he has been preparing, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." John 17 and verse 24 is interesting because Christ asked of the Father, he said, "I want my servants with me." And he, we know, will be in the city, the new city of Jerusalem. John 17 and verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And even earlier, he says, "Let them be one with us as we are one," not only to see and behold his glory, but to share in it. Let's go to Hebrews 11 as well and pick up on the story of Abraham again. We've already referred to verses 8 through 10 of Abraham's faith and how he was waiting for something. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, these men and women of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's our charter. This is what we should be saying from our own hearts and minds, that we're embracing the truth of God and His promises. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13, verse 14. We are to seek a city, not the Jerusalem of this time, or even pining away for the Jerusalem of history. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we had the great temple of Solomon that we could worship in? No, there's something much better out in front of us. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. For here, that is in this world, at this time, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. There's a verse, and it's in Revelation 3, that gives us just a little bit of an insight. I know in years past I've referred to this because it is a little bit of a slightly open window for us to peer into the future relative to ourselves and what God has in mind for us. As we heard from Mr. Messier, that Jesus Christ went back to be with the Father to help prepare for us, to give us a place in that new Jerusalem that has been, will be prepared. Get all the tenses there, right? Revelation 3, verses 11 and 12. Behold, Jesus Christ says to this group of faithful individuals from Philadelphia, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, he's not just saying that for no reason. It's because the understanding of who this group is and the time setting in which they are living applies for him to say, I am coming quickly. Behold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. It's a crown of rulership, a crown of priestly duties serving God and Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, that scripture in Revelation that talks about there being no temple, I think we can understand also that it's the Holy of Holies where God was accessible. But perhaps the whole new city of Jerusalem will kind of serve as that. But regardless of how we understand that, he said, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. But we see more explanation as we go on. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So we see again this play of the new Jerusalem. And we know that, as we heard this morning, that the Father and the Son will be there. What's important is that we also get to be there, and we keep the knowledge of these things in the forefront of our lives. Revelation 21, verse 12, I'll just refer here as I start to wind this to an end. Revelation 21 and verse 12. I just catch the wording here. Then I, John, saw the holy city, now a holy city, not a corrupt city that has rejected God, but the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband. I'd like to give you one additional scripture from what we heard earlier today in the book of Revelation, Isaiah 54. Even in the Old Testament, we find mention of what's out in front here. Verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 54, verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempests and not comfort, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones, and all of your children shall be taught by the Lord. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You get just a little flavor of that. Just think, even with the floral arrangement, how much, especially with me up here, how much it adds to the podium presence. The colors and the things that God has built in, they're not going to be muted, or, you know, it's not going to be a black and white experience in the kingdom of God. It's going to be technicolor in dimension in ways that we will marvel at, because that is the God. All you have to do is lift up your eyes and see what he has already laid out in the heavens. And if you look at some of the pictures that come out of in recent years, if we've been able to reach deep into space, the colors are, as they're enhanced, I know, but as they're presented, are stunning. Now, I'd like to end up in 2 Corinthians 4 for this particular day. And for us to consider as we leave the Feast of Tabernacles in this last great day, hopefully really charged up to stay the course. And I can almost promise with certainty that we'll go back and we'll still have challenges and trials. We will have to meet those challenges, and we can do it with an attitude that is portrayed here in 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, because we're flesh, we're getting old, we'll fade from the scene eventually. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and this is a comparative statement in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it doesn't last for eternity. It's not an ever-burning hell, which is an absolute heretical falsehood promulgated by those who do not understand the Bible, but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I like that. Light, heavy, a weight. You know, the lightness is this stuff we're experiencing now. The heaviness is the glory, the spectacular future that we have. And it's the word glory, kind of, you'll have to get your mind to work on that one a little bit. But it's the kind of glory that the Father and the Son have, because we will be children in the kingdom, children of God. While in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, that's not what we focus on, but at the things which are not seen through faith, like Abraham did, like so many did. We look forward in faith to the promises of God. We should be strengthened when we see how God has faithfully upheld Jerusalem and all of his plans relative to it as the capital first of the kingdom of God as it's brought to man, and then what he's planning for the new Jerusalem. We should be strengthened. These are things not yet seen, except through the mind's eye and faith in the Word of God. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're talking about a city, brethren, for which we are waiting. And we're waiting for a city that will be eternal. I think the wait is well worth it. Thank you, brethren, for all that you're doing to strengthen the body of Christ. Whatever has been given to us to do, let us remain faithful in the days, weeks ahead. It may not seem a lot, but like Rob read in the example of that woman who gave just a little bit, God received it as a tremendous offering to him. And I think we can do the same.